Okay, we got voice. Good. Lots of bells and whistles up here this morning. I need to make sure that I've got everything turned on. So I think we're okay. Got lots of water. So if it's long and drawn out, I'll be okay. I don't know about you guys, but at least I'll be okay. All right, so this morning we're going to get a bit of a, I guess we'll call it a panoramic view of a story. It's really an overriding story in Scripture. It starts at the very beginning, and it culminates, it climaxes in the person of Jesus Christ. And for me, this is a very central point of, you know, that sort of guides my own thinking about Scripture. It's a whole. There's a single narrative that runs through it all. And I know sometimes the way we study our Bibles, you know, sometimes we choose this passage and we choose that passage. Sometimes you leave out, how does this passage fit into the whole? And this is all a big story about how you interpret things. And today I want to focus on one passage, but it's not going to be the only thing we're looking at. And it's Daniel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn there to Daniel chapter 7. But like I said, I want to contextualize this within the whole story of Scripture and how it culminates in the person, how this story culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7. We'll read together chapter 7, and then I will start backing up a little bit, and we're going to go back and just sort of have a recap of Israel's history, the history of the world from the Bible standpoint up to this moment. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' And after this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night, visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking of great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words of the horn was speaking, and as I looked, a beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given a kingdom, the glory and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These great four beasts were four kings, all who arose out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in things and broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had the eyes and a mouth and spoke that had the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. But he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, and half a time. Then the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel, the book of Daniel, was of course a story about Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living in exile in Babylon. The whole book is a story of a series of visions, includes a series of visions as well as historical narrative about being faithful to God despite the exile and which conditions under which they were living. This story fits into an overall writing story of Scripture itself. And I'd like to briefly sort of, lead up to this point and talk about some ideas which, for those of us who are in our Bible study on Wednesdays, we've talked about these ideas, especially going through the book of Genesis and now on into the book of Exodus. So we're going to talk about the climate. Oops, I remembered to send it backwards. So we're going to talk about creation itself. If we were to go back to creation itself, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, God makes man and woman in his image and his likeness. God gives them dominion over the creatures of the earth, the heavens and the sea. He commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God places Adam and Eve in a garden where there are trees that bear fruit of abundance for them to eat. God commands them to work and to guard the garden. Mankind was given a responsibility. We're made in God's image. We were to be his image bearers in this world. We were to rule over the creatures. We were God's vice regents. I've spoken about this before. But this is the esteemed position, God's original intention in creation. When you move through chapter 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve, and then on through to the story of chapter 6 where you have the sons of God and the daughters of men, interchanging with one another, giving birth to the Nephilim, and on into the Tower of Babel incident with the story of Noah's flood in the between, we find the fall of man, getting more and more depraved as you move along. But then God chooses one person. Out of all the peoples in the world, God chooses Abram and his wife Sarai. And he joins with Abraham in a covenant. And there are a number of elements to this covenant making which should take our minds back to the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 story. Here we have God blesses Abraham, and he says, in all these chapters, chapter 12, 15, 17, 18, 22, 26, 28, 35, and 48, all of these blessings are re-echoed throughout the book of Genesis. God will bless and greatly multiply Abraham's seed like the stars in the heavens and like the dirt, and like the dust on the ground. God will make his name great. His seed will become a great nation, and he will be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from him. Abraham will be a blessing to others. To Abraham and his descendants will be given the inheritance of a land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse him. He will possess the gates of his enemies. All people in Abraham, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. These are all aspects of the covenant relationship that God gave to Abraham and his inheritors, Isaac, Jacob. There's also covenantal responsibility, though. It's not just God promising him this. They also have the responsibility to be faithful to God. Part of this has to do with being circumcised, circumcising the male offspring. But they're also commanded to be blameless, to obey God's commandments, statutes, and laws, to do righteousness and justice. Responsibility was required. When we look at these promises that are given to Abraham, as well as the responsibilities, we begin to reflect back on the original story of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. To Abraham, the promises that God gave to him was that God himself would multiply his offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. God places Adam and Eve in a garden that is bountiful. Likewise, God promises Abraham a land where his descendants will live, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Just as Adam and Eve were given authority to rule over the creatures of the earth, so with Abraham, kings will be his descendants. Culminating, of course, in King David and, of course, his son Solomon in the United Empire, in the United Kingdom, but ultimately looking forward to a messianic king, the son of David. From Eve's seed, singular, after the fall, there is the promise that there will be a descendant who will come, who will crush the serpent's head. And Abraham and his seed, singular, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through this seed, this singular seed. When you look at that and you take that into consideration, what you find is that after these first 12 chapters of Genesis, where the world has fallen into utter depravity, God chooses one person from among all these peoples to be the correction, God's correction and salvation into the world of fallen sin. Abraham and his descendants are, in fact, the new Adam and Eve. They are God's new creation to correct the abuse of sin that has entered into the world, primarily through Adam and Eve themselves. Through Abraham comes the birth of a great nation, Israel, which is told in the stories written in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the birth of a nation. Here we have the reiteration and the recontextualization of the Abrahamic promises in the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, God rescues his people who were in slavery in Egypt. He takes them out into the wilderness and out Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. He enters into a covenant relationship with them. And he gives them the law, the statutes, the commands by which they are to live as his people, his own personal possession. Out of all the nations of the world, God takes one nation for himself. And through that one nation, his intention is to bring about a new creation. When you read through Exodus, especially chapters 19 through 24, you have the covenantal stipulations and the covenantal ceremony. When you read through Deuteronomy, especially chapters 28 through 30, there's a list of the blessings and the curses. And those blessings take you back to the Abrahamic blessings, and they take you back to the original story of Adam and Eve itself. Yahweh will be their God, and Israel will be Israel's treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. Blessing of an abundance of food and water, good health, victory over their enemies, mentioned in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Again, reflecting how God would protect them, Israel and his descendants, Abraham and his descendants from their enemies. Moreover, in Deuteronomy, a king will rule over them, whom God will choose. Looking forward to the kingship of King David especially. And if she remains faithful to God, she will rule over the nations. And she will be a witness to the surrounding nations of their God-given wisdom and God's unique nearness to his people. Israel was called to be a witness to the nations. God called them to himself, not simply for themselves, but for the world. And remember God's promise to Abraham that through you, all the nations will be blessed. The tragedy of exile and the need for forgiveness. Israel, we know the history of Israel, they fall into Adam's sin themselves. God's personal presence with Israel was seen especially in the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle in the last chapter of Exodus, and later in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, where this cloud of glory descends upon God's temple, and the priests in the temple cannot even be in there. They can because they're so overwhelmed by the cloud of God's glory. God's personal presence in those moments has come to be with them as God has come to be present with his people. The consequences of breaking the covenant with God resulted in God's glory leaving the temple. So with David, and David says, I want to make a temple. God says, there will be a temple made, but it will not be by you. It will be by your son Solomon. Solomon makes the temple, but no sooner than Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes his place, that Israel and Judah become divided from each other. And immediately, the northern tribes, Israel, fall into sin by turning away from God and worshiping other gods. The story of Judah is not much better. They had some good kings and they had some bad kings. All of the kings of the northern tribes were evil and did what was wrong. And finally, number of centuries later, God calls the Assyrians, and they lay waste to the northern tribes, and they exile them off and scatter them among the nations, just as God said would happen in the Deuteronomy curses. If you do not obey these commands, if you do not be remaining faithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. Within a couple centuries later, the same thing happens to Judah. God calls up the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they come to Jerusalem, besiege Jerusalem, and they take Jerusalem, and they destroy Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple, and they take the people who remain alive off to Babylon. Among them is Daniel. The consequences of breaking their covenant with God resulted in God's leaving the temple itself, as described in Ezekiel chapter 10, chapters 10 and 11, where the glory of God with the cherubim and God sitting on his throne rises from the temple and heads off, leaves the temple. And of course, that is a sign that God has left the temple. Israel has broken its promises. They've broken their relationship with God. And God has left them open and exposed to the nations. What happened to Adam and Eve has now happened to Israel. Just after the fall, what happened to Adam and Eve? God cast them from the garden. Which direction did he cast them from? To the east. When Judah and Israel, the northern tribes, were exiled, in which direction did they go? To the east, to Mesopotamia. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Israel was exiled from their promised land, from their Garden of Eden that God had promised to them. Israel is in no better situation than Adam and Eve were. Israel needs to be rescued and redeemed. Israel was called by God to bring restoration to God's creation, but they themselves have become complicit in the problem that they were called by God to reverse. The tragedy of the exile and the need for forgiveness. And yet God remained faithful to his covenant promises. The prophet Isaiah spoke of God's forgiveness and redemption of Israel while in exile, but not apart from someone that represented them and who would atone for their sins through his own suffering. Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. The prophet Daniel was exiled along with his people from Jerusalem to Babylon. He interceded for his people in prayer that God would remember his covenant and forgive his people for his sins. Daniel chapter 9. And he prophesied about God's salvation of Israel from exile and subjection and rescue from their subjection to the pagan nations. And this brings us to our text, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. And the first thing we see are four great beasts who come from the sea. The sea, which is that place of chaos, that place of the unknown. When God creates the world, the first thing is we have is this fathomless sea of, there is no land. God has to create land. The beasts rise up from the sea. God gives the beasts, which are nations, as we learn, temporal authority over Israel as punishment for Israel's sins in which they broke the covenant of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, man is given dominion over the beasts. That has been reversed now due to Israel's sin. Who are the four beasts that we oftentimes scholars will identify with? Babylon, the first great empire which took Judah out of its land and scattered them. The second empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the bear, a little bit lopsided. The Persians were the greater part of this Medo-Persian Empire. Then there was the Greeks who came in under Alexander the Great, and then after his death, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of four great kings, who ruled from Syria and dominated the Israelites from his post in Syria, and then of course the Empire of Rome, which in Jesus' time was the power that dominated the world. But here, God introduces these beasts, only what? To confront them. God is represented here as the Ancient of Days, sitting on a throne of judgment. And from here, he judges the beasts. But then there's this figure, this Son of Man, who comes before the Ancient of Days in the clouds. And there the beasts are judged, and they are all, and all the authority and power and dominion that had been their possession is stripped away from them. And that dominion, that power, that authority, that kingship is given to the Son of Man. So who is this Son of Man figure? To whom the Ancient of Days has given all this power and authority that which once belonged to the beasts now belongs to this Son of Man. Well, the idea of the Son of Man right off the bat should take you back to Adam. We have beasts, and then we have this Son of Man. Who was supposed to, who in creation's, the creation story was to rule over whom? Adam and Eve, the Son of Man, was supposed to have dominion and authority to subdue the creatures of the earth. But this is what sin did. It distorted this. And now, the beasts, in this case, aren't so much bears and cats and dogs and so forth. It's the nations. The pagan nations, the ones who God dispossessed, the ones who forsook God at the Tower of Babel, the one who God let off to themselves while he chose for himself his own people. And when you look at verses 8, 22, 27, you recognize that all this power, authority, and dominion is given to the saints, it seems. But this is an individual Son of Man, and there's something else that's going on here. The Son of Man is riding on the clouds. For those who have read through the Psalms and who have read through like the book of Isaiah and other passages, we realize that God is the one who rides on the clouds. This figure cannot just be a mere human figure. In some ways, this figure has to be divine as well. This someone isn't just Israel, spoken of, personified as an individual person. This is an individual person who represents the saints, who represents the faithful ones of Israel. And to him, and through him, the saints, God's chosen people, are given power and authority to rule over God's creation. And now, the history from there, from the book of Daniel, Daniel is written about the story of the time of exile. We do know that the Israelites, well, the Jews who were in Babylon, once the Medo-Persians were destroyed, their empire, or sorry, when the Babylonians were destroyed by the Medo-Persians, Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was basically the emperor at the time, allowed these peoples, including the Israelites, who were dispersed among the nations, to return to their homeland. Well, they did. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra tell the story of this being brought back to their land. But when you read through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they build it, where they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, as you find this prayers going up from especially Nehemiah, but also realizing they're not free. They're still subject to the powers of the world. They're still subject to pagan nations. And one thing you do not find, even with the creation of the new temple, where's God's glory cloud? Nowhere do you have any mention that God's glory cloud has returned to the temple. Effectively, Israel is still in its sins, and effectively, Israel is still subject to the nations. They're still in exile, effectively. The curses of the law are still upon them. God has not, at this point, shown that he has forgiven them. When we move to the New Testament, something has happened. With this story of Daniel chapter 7 in mind, we realize Jesus all of a sudden is coming onto the scene and he's talking about himself as the Son of Man. And he starts talking about the kingdom of God. The New Testament starts in his ministry. Well, it's for a couple gospels, it starts with his birth. And we begin to get this idea right at the moment. We have Magi coming to worship him and the shepherds coming to worship him. There's something divine and kingly about this person who was born. And then at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, we have these words in Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." If you were to go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays to God for his people. And he prays what? "Please forgive us for our sins, for we have disobeyed you. Please restore your people to yourselves." What the covenant to God's covenant relationship with Israel was is that I'm going to keep my promises and I will be faithful to you, but you have to, if you fall into sin and if you go into exile, you still have to repent. And if you repent of your sins and turn to me, you will be forgiven. And what's the Daniel chapter 7 about? If their sins are atoned for, if their sins are forgiven, God's kingdom will be reestablished amongst them. They will no longer be under the supremacy of Rome. They will no longer be under the supremacy of the pagan nations. God's kingdom will have come to the earth. So when John's coming onto the scene and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he's echoing Daniel. Repent. The kingdom of God, remember that kingdom of God that Daniel spoke about? It's at hand. But then he continues on a few verses later. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." With the tabernacle, God descended upon the tabernacle with his glory cloud. When Solomon built the temple and dedicated it to the Lord, God descended upon the temple and filled it with his glory. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the one and only." And here God's Spirit descends like a dove upon his Son and says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given him such authority to men." Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is forgiving sins. Remember this not in terms of an individual, "I need forgiveness," but think of this as Israel. Who was it that needed forgiveness of sins? It wasn't just necessarily individual Israelites, that's true. It was Israel as a nation whose sins needed to be forgiven. And this paralytic who's suffering from a paralysis, which is a consequence of sin, generally speaking, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, Jesus comes with authority to forgive him his sins. And with the forgiveness of sins comes healing. The blessings of the covenant, good health, well-being, and so forth. You have to come before God with repentance. You have to get, God has to forgive you, and God has to atone. That atonement needs to happen for your sins. Jesus has established at this point in his ministry itself, he has authority, and he is the Son of Man who has authority. This is remembering back to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days and who was given all power and authority and dominion over all the nations. Jesus' trial. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. And the priest, the high priest Caiaphas, stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Now you have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Caiaphas asked him a reasonable question. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of David, the King who is yet to come?" And Jesus says, "You have said it so. But I tell you now, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds." This is Jesus identifying himself very explicitly with Daniel chapter 7. The figure in Daniel chapter 7. And what is their response? "You have blasphemed." They knew very well that the Son of Man figure spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 was a divine figure. It was God himself. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah. And you know what the irony here is? In Daniel chapter 7, who's the one setting up the courts? It's the Ancient of Days. It's God himself. Whose court is this? It's Caiaphas's. It's the high priest, and they're about to condemn Jesus to crucifixion. What he doesn't realize, Caiaphas doesn't realize, and John's gospel has an interesting passage that says it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation, you know, to be subject to the punishment of Rome. Jesus allows the humans, the beasts, Daniel's beasts, to judge him for the sake of the atonement of the sins of man, which is yet to come. It's irony that's going on here. Jesus, the Son of Man, who's God himself, who represents Israel himself, being condemned by his fellow Israelites on the cross. But we should also think here of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where this servant of God is willing to give up his life for his own people, put to death by his own people, judged by his own people. Jesus commissioning to his disciples. Jesus had authority, ultimately manifested in his rising from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus is himself vindicated by God. He was God's righteous one. He was God's son. He was God's, you know, he was the Son of Man. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. He was not guilty of sin himself, but he died for us. He died for our sins, for the sins of even those who put him to death. In Matthew chapter 28, 16 to 20, that authority is then passed on to us. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is faithful Israel. Jesus is all that Israel was supposed to be. Jesus was the one who was to reverse the curse of Adam and Eve. He was to reverse the curse of what happened at the Tower of Babel with the dispersement of the nations. Now God's people are going out to the nations to reclaim those nations back to himself. And they're given authority to do so. He fulfilled Israel's mission as their messianic representative. And so he likewise fulfills Adam's mission, through whom the world is being redeemed back to God and restored to a new creation. Jesus' disciples are now his ministers and are bringing a new creation through their witness to the world through the Great Commission. Sometimes I think we have a hard time grasping. We think of ourselves in the story of our faith as being simply, God saved me from my sin, my personal sin, and now I get to go to heaven. And sometimes we reduce the whole story of Scripture down to that. That's not the whole story of Scripture. God calls a people to be his own. And he saves them not to escape from this world, but to rule in this world, to have authority and power and dominion in this world that he created for us. God's creation is good. It's nothing to be despised. God is redeeming his creation back to himself. Who are we in Christ? We're the inheritors of God's kingdom. His kingdom is already present in the world. It's not fully culminated into what it will be when Christ returns again, but we in the present, here in the very present, are rulers, co-rulers with him in his creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 or 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? And how much more than matters pertaining to this life? Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Remember the Son of Man figure, but also remember the saints in the story of Daniel chapter 7. The saints are given power and authority to rule over the nations. They participated with the Son of Man in the authority that was justly given to him. Now we participate in the authority that is given to Christ, God's own Son. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. Finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Back to Daniel 7 again. Thrones were set up, and there before them was the judgment of the beasts. We will be sitting on God's thrones around our Father, God, and around with Jesus at his right side, and we will be the ones judging the beasts. We will be the ones judging the nations. We will be the ones judging the fallen angels. And I'd like to close with the Lord's Prayer. Because in the Lord's Prayer, sometimes when we read this individually. You know, please forgive me for my sins. Please forgive me and help me not to fall into temptation. You know, may your will be done for me in my life. Read this as a Jew when Jesus comes onto the scene. Remember their identity, their corporate identity as God's covenant people. And remember that to the mindset of the Jew, they're basically still living in exile when Jesus comes into the world. They're still under the dominion of that fourth beast, Rome. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, corporately, all of us, our daily bread. That was a covenant promise. God would provide for them in the land of promise. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9. Forgive us our debts. We have broken your covenant. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. That's what happened to Israel. They gave in to the temptation of the nations around them, and they had to plead, once taken off into exile, for God's forgiveness. What's true at a corporate level is also true at the individual level. But we as Christians recognize what God has done to save us from the problem of sin and all of its consequences. Sin wasn't just something that broke my relationship with God. It's something that had universal consequences over the whole planet. Our ability to be God's image bearers in this world, to rule over his creation, that was broken. It needed to be mended. And God's plan for us as his people through Christ and through Christ alone is that we participate with him, recognize our sins, turn to him for forgiveness due to what he did on the cross for our sins, and then to participate in the mission that he's called us to. We are not here to wait for the end to come so we can get out of here. We've been commissioned. That's God's image in us. That's what God is. That's part of what it means to rule and reign with God. Right now is to be commissioned. Jesus has given us the authority to go into the world to preach the gospel to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when that great day comes in the future, when Christ returns, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, in the end, we will be the ones sitting on thrones judging the world. We will rule and reign with Christ because of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Savior. Let's give thanks. Our Father, we just thank you for our time together. We just thank you, Father, that for the word of Scripture you've left to us as a witness and a testimony to your great acts throughout history. Lord, we just thank you that through your prophets, especially prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and many others, you have given us and just a glimpse into what your plans for this world is. And Lord, we just thank you for the salvation that comes to us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, equip us as your church to be faithful to you in the commissioning that you have given to us, to that covenant relationship we have to you. Help us to be faithful and to live as people who are actively engaged in this world of turning the world back to you. So we commit our time now together, and we thank you for this time, and we just pray your blessing upon each one of us as we head our ways. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you are and all that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.